This is the first Sunday of Advent, a time of expectation, a time of hope, a time of waiting and just believing that something amazing is going to happen. For centuries, the church has acknowledged the birth of Christ and has helped us to prepare ourselves for his coming. So today, in expectation of what is to come, let's go to our Father. Almighty God, we come to you in the name of Jesus today with the recognition that the world in which we live is not the world that you made it to be. Sin entered into the picture through Adam and Eve, and every one of us is our own Adam. We are our own Eve, for we make the same decision to sin, to walk out of your will. And Lord, we need your forgiveness. We need grace and mercy. And apart from that grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, no one in this building, no one in this world would have any hope. But centuries ago, in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son. And he came and he walked among us and he died for us. And the tomb couldn't hold him. And so we have hope. But Lord, we are in a world of struggle and pain, in a world of desperation, and so many do not yet know that hope. So many do not understand what Christ can bring into their lives. And they need to hear the good news, Father. They need us, the body of Christ, to be faithful to our calling, bringing this world of hope into a world of hopelessness. So, God, enable us to be what we should be. Cause us to speak as we can and trust the Spirit of God will call and woo and bring people to that place where faith is not just a word anymore, but a way of life. Father, I can't think of a greater time of year for people to come and see the light of Jesus than right now. So Lord, touch this world with hope and bring people into your kingdom, that all heaven will be rejoicing. Now speak to our hearts, I pray, through Christ Jesus. Amen. The time of Advent. I love this time of year. I'm going to use a term that just, it's like Columbus discovering America. You know, America was here already. I discovered Advent about 30 years ago in my own life, and Advent had been around for centuries, so, you know, I discovered it for me, and I love this time. And we're going to do something a little bit different with Advent this year. We're going to be looking at the first Christmas carols, the coming of Christ in the Psalms. Now, I've borrowed the title of this from Dr. John Alsop, who is pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Navasota, Texas. And when I came across this title some time ago, it intrigued me. We just don't think about Psalms when we think about Christmas, do we? That's not the first place we turn in our minds and in our hearts. Now, we know the prophets like Isaiah and Micah, who made prophecies about the birth of Christ. And we know those great promises of God that, in the little town of Bethlehem Ephratah, the king was going to be born. We know about the king who is all that is promised in Isaiah chapter 9 and so forth, but we just don't tend to think about the Psalms. Now, the carol part of that title we get because we know that the book of Psalms was Israel's hymn book. It was her prayer book as well. But we know these are songs. In fact, across the world today, there are still congregations who sing what is known as the Psaltery, which is the book of Psalms put to metrical timing to be sung. We know their songs, and we love the book of Psalms, don't we? With all of its songs of praise and adoration and all the great attributes of God that are spoken of. But every once in a while in the book of Psalms, we come, this beautiful, wonderful praise book, we come across a song of lament. Now, that word lament may not mean a lot to you. We don't use it a lot. Sometimes they are called songs of complaint, and maybe that'll help you understand a little bit more. And we come across these, and a lament is defined as a formal expression of sorrow or mourning. especially in verse or song. A lament is a sad song. And believe it or not, if you get your book of Psalms and you get your legal notepad and draw a line right down the middle and put on the left-hand side all the songs of complaint and on the right side all the Psalms that say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, guess which side has more on it? The lament, the complaint. But isn't this, folks, how would you like this on your Christmas cards this year? When you send out with your pictures, just have this horrible look on your face, wear sackcloth and ashes, and as they open the card, they can read, Merry Christmas! Everything stinks! What a way to start Advent! A time of expectation, and on the Sunday of hope. We are going to read this cry for hope, this song of lament, and folks, this will be read in churches across this world during this season, across denominational lines. We're going to look at Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 17 through 19, and I will fill the gap in and let you know what those other verses are about. But listen to the psalmist. He is not excited. He is not praising God and hallelujah. Oh, by the way, hallelujah means not just praise the Lord. It actually means praise ye the Lord. So whenever you hear the word hallelujah, you're telling other people to jump in the chorus as well. But not here. This is a song of pain. It's a song of sorrow. Because God's people feel as if he's not there. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Yeah. Let your hand rest upon the man of your at your right hand, the Son of Man, who you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You may have noticed that there is a chorus in this song. In verses 3, 7, and 19, the same words. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. The psalmist came to this place and cried out for God in a moment of despair. There's not enough in this psalm to let us know exactly what historically is happening. And people have made guesses as to what event it's talking about. Some say the fall of Israel to the north. Some say they're about to fall. But the truth is, the text doesn't tell us what happened. And the text doesn't really tell us much about why it happened. There is no really cry of repentance as such here. You have a man who is looking at what is happening to his people, and he's basically saying, I don't understand what's happening. How long are you going to be angry with us? What is it going to take for us to find your favor again? And then he acknowledges it's going to take your move upon us. But it's a time of pain. Life was disrupted. Life was in pain. And the psalmist is crying out in this mournful song, God, please do something. Ours is a world in disruption and pain. Over the course of this last year, the last few years, we have seen mass shootings take place in our country. We have seen what seems to be an uptake of horrible violence upon children at the hands of their own parents. We have seen riots. We have seen all sorts of chaos. And we try to put a finger on it, and we look for somebody to blame, and we want somebody to answer what's going on. And the reality is, some of what's happening, folks, we aren't going to have an answer for. Some of the things will never make sense. I was talking with somebody the other day, and I actually thank God that my brain cannot wrap around why or how someone would harm a child. I just can't. That makes no sense to me. But that's the world in which we live. And I believe, just as the psalmist did in this mournful lament, this cry of hope, the people of God right now, in a time of desperation and pain, disruption and confusion, we need to be crying out for hope. We need to be calling unto God, do something in our midst, whatever it's going to take, God. Change us, move us, do something to let hope have its rightful place in our lives. Well, there are three aspects of this cry that I look at and I see in this psalm. And so we're going to take a look at these different facets of a cry for hope, the different sides that are involved. And I ask you to hear. And our first is a cry to be heard. A cry to be heard. You see, the psalmist cried for the shepherd of Israel to hear his people. You see, they have already been praying. How do we know that? Because the psalmist says, how long is your anger going to smolder against the prayers of your people? Folks, that's not something we normally see in the Word of God, is it? We are told to call unto God to pray. And here the psalmist is saying, you are angry when we pray. You're not listening to us. And I'm calling unto you to hear us, shepherd. The psalmist had no idea why this silence was happening. He had no idea what was going to have to take place. He is lost in this pain. And so he does the only thing he can. He cries out to God one more time. Hear us, Lord. And by the way, this is actually a command. It's an imperative. But now don't think that the psalmist is bossing God around. This is the kind of imperative that comes from an inferior given to a superior. It's when your child comes up and says, give me something to eat. Okay? This is not necessarily an act of rebellion, but it is saying, I'm hungry, I need you to pay attention. The psalmist is saying, I'm hurting, and I need you to pay attention. It's a cry to be that is based on the psalmist's knowledge of who God is. Even though the circumstances are completely confusing him, his faith declares, I still know who you are, God. You're the shepherd of Israel. You're the one who leads and guides and provides and nourishes. You are our shepherd, and you are the holy king. Notice, you sit enthroned among the cherubim. The cherubim were the angelic creatures carved onto the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was believed to be by the Israelites, that's God's footstool or that's God's seat. He said, you are there. You are among these holy creatures. And they all acknowledge who you are. So the psalmist is turning in faith in a moment in time when faith could have just flown out the window completely. I don't know why, God, you haven't heard us, but I'm begging you now. I'm asking you. I'm commanding you, Lord, please listen to us. As the psalmist knows, if God doesn't hear, there is no hope. If God doesn't move, the people are doomed. They will perish. And what do I learn from this? Something that kind of goes against everything we're taught. We must not be afraid to cry out for God's attention. Now, we know, folks, our faith declares, it says that God is with us and God hears His people and God moves among His people and touches His people. We know that. The Word tells us. We've heard that in Sunday school. We've heard it in sermons. We've heard each other tell each other, just hold on, God's with you, Ryan. Our faith knows this, but there are so many times in our lives our hearts don't seem to know it. When life turns as ugly as it can get, sometimes we forget what faith declares. And we hurt and we're in pain. Our fear and our pain reach into the very heart of our being and tell us God's not listening. He's on the far side of the universe and He doesn't care what's going on. So what do we do about it? Well, we could give up. Crawl back in bed, pull the covers over our heads, and try not to face the world. Or with the psalmist, we cry out. We call on God to hear us, to move. We make a choice to not give in to the fear. That's what I learned from the psalmist. When everything in you says, there's no point in this, the faith wells up and says, but I'm still going to call. And I'm still going to cry. I absolutely love that. The Disciples Study Bible has a little segment here that says, prayer is not a panic button summoning immediate help. It is a communication line maintaining relationships with our only source of hope. Prayer isn't, God, I need you right now. Just fix it. It's, God, I need you. But way beyond the immediate answer to this prayer, I need you in my life, moving in my heart, touching me, drawing me closer to your side, so that when these times come, I know the shepherd of Israel is watching out for me. I know the king is on my side. God, make yourself known to me. And in despair, in that moment of giving up hope, in that moment when it feels like everything that possibly can go wrong will, we can learn how much we need to depend upon God. He is our ultimate source of help in times of trouble. And when we feel like He isn't listening, we still come to Him. We still pray. He has helped us in the past. And we see all of the wonderful stories and hear the wonderful testimonies of how God has moved. And so we hold on. See, it's really easy to pray and praise God, hallelujah, amen, when everything's going right. But let's be honest. Often when everything's going right, we're not saying praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. We're just swimming in the calmness of the moment. But it is in the time of struggle when we feel as if God doesn't hear that we learn to trust. And we cry out. And we call. Now, I don't think God gets nearly as irritated as we are. But this is when the little kid is standing at daddy's knee. Daddy, 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 daddy. We are calling out. And God's heart is moving toward us. We may not think He's listening. But we cry out, Lord, hear us anyway. Then we have a cry to be restored. And you find this again in the three choruses of this song. Restore us, God Almighty. And that phrase means God. Some of you may have a translation of this. God, the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts, God of the might, God of the power, come and move with us and restore us. The psalmist called for restoration. And this is the key element, folks. He's calling for restoration from the one he believed had absolutely abandoned Israel. Isn't that amazing? When you read this psalm, it becomes extremely clear that this psalmist thinks God has turned away. How do I know it? In the verses after 7 and before 17, the psalmist tells a beautiful story, a painting, a picture. Remember, the psalms are songs and they're full of symbolic imagery. And he says, talking about Israel, you brought us out of Egypt and you planted us as a vineyard. And you took care of the vineyard. And you took care of the, you carefully put up a wall. You did all of this thing. You brought us. We nourished. The vineyard started just having so much produce. Its vines are spreading out throughout the land. It's just an amazing growth, amazing productivity. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And then in verse 12, he writes, in the midst, he writes, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. God, why did you do this? We were doing so well. The vines were productive. They were spreading. It was a joyful moment. And you came along and knocked the walls down. So anybody who wants can trample through the vineyard, pulling up all the fruit they want. Animals, wild animals come and trample down the vines. God, why did you do this? The psalmist says, you built us up and now you have abandoned us. But he doesn't stop at the why. He moves forward in faith and says, God, I need you to do something. You who can supply, you who can give us everything, your people are eating the bread of tears. What an image. You're giving us tears to drink by the bowlful. In other words, when we expected to have this fruitful, amazing life, what we're getting is absolute despair, doubt, and fear. But God, I'm going to ask you, restore us anyway. Tears, they're food and drink. Now, throughout history, many have understood tears. Folks, that's just part of the struggle of life, isn't it? Tears are for pain. Tears are when we're hurting, and we get that. And everybody cries at some point. Everybody has that sense of sorrow. But a scholar by the name of Kimberly Christine Patton talked about tears in a little bit different way. She says, without tears, there can be no real return to God across the abyss of sin and despair. Tears are more than just symptoms of a changed heart. They are counterintuitively its catalysts. Tears are the only way home. And for Israel, right this moment, these bread of tears and bowlful of tears are the way back to God. And so the psalmist is holding on to hope that God would restore his people. And he is so, so caught up in this idea of God, bring us back to the glory that we had in you. Bring us back to what we could be in you. Three times he cries out, restore us, God Almighty. Restore us. What do we learn? We need to cry out for renewal, particularly in times it feels like there is no help coming. There are times that our struggles are simply part of living. The reality is pain happens. This week, two of our senior ladies, one lost her son, and the other broke her hip. Did God strike down a son or trip a little lady. No. Sometimes it's just life. And life is full of pain. We know that. We don't want it to be that way. But that's the reality of life. Sometimes it's just life. Sometimes it's because we're living in a world that is marked by sin. Why do people shoot and kill each other? Why do people strike out in war? Why is hatred so much a part of the vocabulary of our land today? We are touched by sin. And sometimes the suffering comes through the disciplining hand of God. The writer of Hebrews puts it as clearly as anybody possibly can. In the 12th chapter, he just says, if God doesn't discipline you, you're not his son. Actually, it's a little stronger. You're an illegitimate child. And it gets even stronger in the King James. Struggle, pain, hurts. And then there are times we just never know why. We're hurting, and there's no one thing to grab hold of that explains it. We're in pain, and we don't have any answers. And I will tell you, how about this? Remember, this is a song of lament, so I'm keeping with the flow so far. There are things that have happened in my life I still don't know why. And I won't. I will not have an answer on this earth why my bride of 32 years lost a battle with cancer. We had it all planned out, folks. We were going to be that old couple in church that hug and hold hands and everybody, oh, isn't that sweet? That's what it was supposed to be. And I don't know why it's not. And there's so many things in life like that, and it's at that moment we don't know why, at that moment we don't understand, we have to fall back on the truth of God's Word that He has instilled in our hearts. He is paying attention. He does understand. He does move. Even though we don't have answers, God is walking with us. In spite of everything we feel, we may not understand why God moves the way He does, but we can trust that He cares. He loves us in the midst of it. I was sharing with Chad Bremen the other day about the family in Nicholson that the year before I came here, I did 5 funerals for that one family, a wife, daughters, and a granddaughter. And I got to the place during that year, if I got a call at 12:00 or 1:00 in the morning, I just assumed it was this family. And every time I would go, Doug, the father, would just say, I don't understand why this is happening. And I cried with him and said, I don't either. I do know at the last of the funerals of that year, the granddaughter, he had a grand mal seizure and fell and accidentally broke her neck. I'm not saying this is what God did, that God didn't trip her up and break her neck. The 2 of the remaining daughters came to me. We can't do this on our own anymore. We need Christ. They entered into the kingdom of God. Because the God who cares can redeem the most horrible of situations. And so we cry out. The whys we may not have answered, but the who we turn to is always constant. And in the midst of all of the struggle and all of the pain, God, I'm doing the only thing I know how. I am casting myself into your arms. And I'm asking you, God, restore, renew, give life, give hope. And we need to be praying right now. Hear me carefully, folks. Please, hear my heart. We say a lot right now. There's a lot of things being said about, you know, God bless America. Right now, folks, we need to be calling for God to restore the church in America. We need to be praying that God restores our hearts, brings us back to the place we should be. Because when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes what she is called to be, then we will be shining our light into the darkness of this world. We will be salt in a world that desperately needs to know there's something more than existence. So my heart cry, as much as I love this country, and I love it deeply, as much as I love this country, I believe the key to seeing this country change is the people of God acting like the people of God. Restore us, God. Bring us back to the place of hope and faith. And then finally, there's a cry to be delivered. A cry to be delivered. And the psalmist comes to God in this wonderful, amazing poem and says, God, rest your hand on the man at your right hand. Asking God to rest his hand on the man at God's own right hand. And that's a concept in Hebrew. That is the place of power. And then he calls him the Son of Man whom you have raised up. That you have raised up. And I believe at this point in the psalm, this song of lament and complaint, this is the point. And almost every song of lament in the book of Psalms has a point where there is a turn to hope. And this is the point. Put your hand on the person, the man on your right hand. And most likely the psalmist, writing as he did, understood that man at the right hand of God would be Israel. He's saying, God, put your power on your people and change us. The folks throughout the centuries, people of the church, we can't read this passage. You can't read that phrase, Son of Man, without thinking about whom? Jesus. This was his favorite declaration, his favorite name for himself. He didn't call himself Messiah. He constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. Why didn't he like the word Messiah? It had too many political undertones. Jesus, I'm not going to get in too much trouble today. Jesus didn't want his ministry to be tied up with political expectation. And so he uses the Son of Man. But guess what? It's a messianic term too. Comes out of the book of Daniel. I saw one like the Son of Man. But nobody knew Daniel. Or they didn't know the term. And so they didn't know what he meant. It was a song and it was a cry of messianic hope. And I believe this passage of Scripture carries with it this messianic hope that one day God will bring someone into this world that will change everything. The Messiah of God. Ultimately, this messianic promise, this hope that deliverance would come and the Son of Man would cause this moment to change the people. Listen again to the very last verse. The last two verses. Once the Son of Man, God's power is upon him, then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. In the book of Romans, the 9th through 11th chapter, Paul is dealing with so many different issues and are talking about the sovereignty and of God and what that means. He's talking about Israel, his people. And he starts off by saying, if I could be a curse for my people, I would. If they would come to faith. Folks, you talk about a commitment and a desire to see people saved. Paul just said, and I don't think this is something preachers say. Folks, I'm quite aware that people, it's just preacher talk. This wasn't preacher talk for Paul. If I could be damned in order for my people to be saved, I would be. That's how much he wanted to see his people come to faith. But he knew he couldn't pay that price. He couldn't do that. And so he declares that eventually he believes one day all Israel will be saved. And Paul held out this hope that out there in the future somewhere, God is going to do a work among his people, the people of Abraham, the actual people who are physically connected to Abraham to bring them to faith. Well, folks, that hasn't happened, and I don't believe it will happen till the ending, when everything is being drawn to a close quickly. But it's a promise that we hold on to. You see, our ultimate hope lies in the promised deliverer. During the season of Advent, we most often focus during this time on the birth of Christ. We like the story of the manger. We want to hear about angels and shepherds and wise men and all of that kind of stuff. When you hear people say, keep Christ in Christmas, what they're saying is keep the Christmas story. Folks, you can't take Christ out of Christmas. The secular world may try, but this is just a little note. Every time you see somebody with the word Xmas and you get all bent out of shape and your blood pressure starts going up, guess what? It's not an X. It's the Greek letter chi. And it's an abbreviation that has been used throughout the centuries. Your pastor uses it. Man, you would get mad at me if you got a hold of some of the books and saw my little notations with my X looking at you. What, he's a heir? No, that chi is the first letter in the name Christ. Xmas quite literally means Christmas. But the thing is, if we understand what this season is, the incarnation, Christ is part of that story and always will be. And it's the story we love. The Son of God became a man. But folks, Advent is also about the hope that that Son of Man who came, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, born in a manger, all of that, He is coming back. And when He returns, it's not going to be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He will come back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and ultimately all of creation will acknowledge that He is Lord. And when Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, many will do that as an act of absolute surrender to the conquering King and acknowledging who He is. It will not be a moment of salvation. It will be just simply, we were wrong all of our lives. You are who You declared to be. But for those of us who have faith, who are waiting and looking and hoping and praying, folks, even Baptists are going to be shouting right then. Even we're going to get a little bit excited when He comes back. We long for the day of deliverance. We long for the blessed hope. When all that is evil will be banished from our lives. I shared with Betty and her family this week. When Bennett passed away, he had a very quick battle with cancer. Diagnosed in September, died on Monday. God did not abandon Bennett Smith. And when he closed his eyes in this world and opened his eyes, he was with the Lord who loved him, who saved him, and all of the pain is gone. And that's what awaits all of us sooner or later. If Christ doesn't come back for 2,000 more years, guess what? None of us are going to be here to see that. You know, I don't believe in cryogenics. You're not going to freeze your brain and come back. We're going to be gone. We're going to be, there's a point unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. We will be dead. We will be with the Lord in an existence because of His life-giving touch. But one day when Christ returns, all of the pain will be gone. The coming Christ is the only one who can save us. And so I look at the world I live in. I told you a while back, I took off the news alerts on my phone because they were getting too overwhelming. But I can't avoid the pain in this world. I look at the world and see where people have suddenly somehow thought it's okay to kill as large a number of people as you can, as quickly as you can. I look in a world where parents do the absolute most horrible nightmare to a little 3-year-old. I look in a world where once again that specter, and we dealt with this a few weeks ago, but that specter of prejudice and hatred is every bit as strong as it's ever been. And there's just so much in so many areas of pain and sorrow. And I look and my heart cries out, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so I'm not comfortable with this world. I don't like a lot of what I see. But you know what? This isn't my home. I'm passing through here. And while I'm not comfortable with this land through which I journey, I cannot give in to despair. For the Church of Jesus Christ to be operating on the basis of fear or desperation is to deny who we say our Lord is. So while I can't give in to all of the abuse and hatred and war that's happening, I can't give up. For centuries, God did not send a prophet to Israel. For centuries, after Malachi closed out his ministry, about 400 years, there is no one standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord. They had the scripture, but they were longing for someone to come along and tell them what's going on and why. And there was this silence. And then all of a sudden, this weird, wild, hairy guy, a voice crying in the wilderness, says, you need to get ready. Someone's coming. And the someone came. And the shepherd of Israel stepped into time as the good shepherd. And all of a sudden, hope was born. He came and walked with his people, ultimately paying the price of salvation. And even when he left, even when he ascended to go back to his Father, he told his disciples, but I'm not leaving you here alone. I'm sending a comforter, and I will not let you be orphans. I'll come to you. He is coming again. This is the Advent Sunday of hope, and we look at this song of lament. And it's such a weird passage of scripture. If you stop before you should, if you stop before that turn of hope, there's not much to hold on to. But folks, Jesus Christ, the one who's coming, is the reason we have hope. And that's why as the church, we don't need to go find a place 300 miles from civilization, dig a hole, and hide. We are the body of Christ, and He is alive, and He will come again. And until that time, we know what He tells us to do. Until that time, we let the light shine. Until that time, we make disciples. Until that time, we remember who we are. And we claim the promise of His word that this is His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I have one more time. I grew up in the city, folks, but I've been in the country enough. I have never seen a gate attack a person in my whole life. We have looked at this wrong. We look like the gates of the hell is going to be attacked. No, Christ is saying the church militant will storm the darkest places in this world where sin is at its most obvious and shine the light of Jesus Christ. We have hope on this Sunday. And we have hope throughout our lives because the Lord we serve is coming back. And let's start acting like it. Let's start trusting it. Even when it doesn't feel like it, we still cry out, Lord, hear us, restore us, deliver us. You work in us so we can shine the light. Pray with me. Almighty God, help us to trust. Everything we see looks so hopeless. But Father, that's the way your people have felt throughout much of history. It looked like there was no hope. And apart from you, there is none. So Christ, Shepherd of Israel, our God who sits enthroned among the cherubim, we're asking you today, hear our cry. Change us, Lord. Restore us into what we can and should be. Deliver us from those who would try to defeat your kingdom. And let us shine the light into this world of chaos. Let us shine the light through Christ.